Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Father in heaven, we do rejoice that you call us to meet together and you call us to share the Word of God together and to study it together and to grow together as a body, to grow to maturity. And we ask, Father, that you'd help us to do that right now through this study, and that you would bless our efforts as we seek to understand your Word, and that you would help us not to shrink from applying it to our own lives, but we would be encouraged and equipped to grow in our faith and our trust in you as you make us more like Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We've touched on this theme before, but we're going to go into this in some more detail. Now, we've said that, and you've heard this many, many times, hopefully, and believe it and rely on it, but justification is by faith alone. Okay? Justification is Christ taking our sins upon Himself, removing the guilt of our sins, and dressing us in His righteousness. That's what justification is. There's not a thing that we can do to justify ourselves. A life lived from this point on perfectly would not take away the guilt that is already there. Only Christ can do that. But we also have seen that in salvation, Christ does more than simply justify us. He also sanctifies us. And it begins with conversion. When we come to Christ, when we place our faith in Him, He changes our hearts. And there is initially a break with a sinful pattern, sinful desires, sinful loves. It's not a perfect break, but there is a break. There's a reorientation of our hearts. And that is a work that's begun at conversion, but continues on through the Christian life. And that's what we've been studying for the most part here since the very beginning, and that is this progressive aspect of sanctification, where God makes us more and more like Christ throughout our lives. We've looked at the principles of that, and we've begun to look at some of the ways in which we are to pursue that. Last week we talked about the means of grace, or the means of sanctification, the tools that God has put into our hands to pursue that. So this week I want us to in a sense go back to a fundamental principle, but this fundamental principle is also going to teach us some ways in which we are to pursue sanctification. That is the idea of sanctification by faith. Okay? If you're in Galatians chapter 3, let's see. Rob, would you read Galatians 3, 1 through 5 for us?
You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Were you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does He, who provides you with the Spirit, and works miracles among you, did it by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith?
Okay. So we see the theme of that passage is that the very same attitude that justifies us, that is this looking to Christ and the work of the Spirit, that same attitude is the attitude that brings us along in sanctification. It's not that we are justified by faith. We look to Christ for help because we cannot justify ourselves. And then from that point on, we say, okay, Lord, thank you for that help. I'll take it from here. It's not that way. This is something where throughout, from the very beginning, all the way to the end, it will be as we rely on and trust in Christ. So, I want to ask a question, or a couple of questions. First of all, I want us to think about the ways in which we rely upon Christ for sanctification. And to begin with, let me ask you this. What has Christ already done for us in the Christian life? that particularly lays the foundation for sanctification. What has Christ done? We want to get a list going here. What has Christ done to enable us to be sanctified?
Given us the Spirit.
Okay. He has given the Spirit. Excellent. And that's what this passage is saying. It's not we're not going to be justified without the presence and the work of the Spirit in our lives. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And of course, these are rhetorical questions that basically answer is no. You're not going to be sanctified by or perfected by the flesh. It's only by the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit. So we have the Spirit that allows us to grow in sanctification. What else? Okay. So there's no condemnation.
And no hostility either.
And yes, that's right. No hostility. Hostility. And that means that's reconciliation. There's a whole new relationship with God.
He has set us free from slavery to sin.
Okay. He has set us free from slavery to sin. I'm going to say broken the slavery to sin. Not because your words aren't as good a choice, but that's fewer words for me to write and make that board do this. Okay, so he's broken or set us free from the slavery to sin. Okay, anything else? And kind of along with that, we could say we've been crucified with Christ. Because part of what Christ did that was accomplished on the cross and yet applied in our lives was that in being crucified with Him, our old self died. That's why we're no longer slaves to sin. That's what Romans 6 teaches us. It's our old self that was a slave to sin died. We're now a new self. We're not subject to that kind of slavery. When sin speaks, we don't have to jump anymore. Okay? Anything else in that category? I haven't. Okay. He has given us His righteousness. He obeyed perfectly us. It's not just that He avoided sinning, okay? But He actually obeyed. He obeyed perfectly the law of God. He perfectly pleased the Father with His life. And that obedience is imputed or credited to us so that when God looks at us, He sees the perfect obedience of Christ. It brings Him the same pleasure. When we see in multiple times in the New Testament where it says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Think about that. That is being credited to us. Okay? There's one more thing that I wanted to mention, and that is that Christ, where is Christ now? Seated at the right hand of God the Father. So another key event in the past was when He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. So, ascension to heaven. Okay. And He's making intercession. That's the point of the ascension to heaven. So, ascension to heaven to intercede. So, that actually kind of leads to the next thing, and that is, what has Christ promised to do in the here and now, as well as in the future? Okay, so what has Christ done? What
what will Christ do? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and start with that one. He will intercede. Or He intercedes for us. We're promised that that's one of the ministries of Christ in the here and now. His work isn't over. He's interceding even now for us.
Hey, Stan, can I put you on the hot seat a little bit?
Sure.
Talk about what's your understanding of that in terms of what's Christ actually doing when you say He makes intercession for us?
Okay. I think there's a couple of things. One is, according to Hebrews 4, I think it is, it says that we are to come to Him whenever we need grace and mercy. He's there. He has an audience, in a sense, with God the Father to when we come to Him or come through Him to God the Father to receive grace and mercy. But there's also the continual reminder that our sins have been forgiven and that when we fail, when we stumble, we can go to God through Christ because He is there as a personal advocate, a personal testimony to the fact that our sins have been forgiven once for all. It's been done. It's done. The issue is settled. Okay? Did you want to add something more to that? Or correct.
And I wonder about the concept of Christ praying for us. If He continues that high priestly role that He had in John 17, where He prayed to the Father for us, and does He continue to do that? Does He not continue to do that?
Yeah.
Particularly on our behalf as He sees where we are.
Well, I think we may associate the idea of prayer with speaking to a God we don't see or a God that is not whose immediate manifest presence is not in front of us like the Father and the Son. And yet praying basically just means requesting. And it's a synonym for intercede. So or intercede means go between, but it's the idea is similar, I think. So I wouldn't have a problem using that notion of Christ continuing to pray for us. Okay. All right. What are some other things that Christ has promised to do to give us grace for the present and the future? Okay. He will bear our burdens or carry our burdens. Did you have a specific passage in mind, Sue Ellen? Okay, exactly. Cast our cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Isn't that 1 Peter somewhere or another? I remember memorizing that as a kid, but it slipped away since then. Okay. Yeah, the Hebrews, that's right. That's right. We don't bear it alone. Okay. Any others? Now, I just have to warn y'all, when I get really cranked up, this is a much bigger surface to pound. You know, so I'm going to take advantage of that. All right. What Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Is there a promise in there? There's a commission. We remember that, right? That's the Great Commission. But is there a promise in there? It's going to be with us, right? Christ will be with us. And what did He say about when He said, I've got to go away? Why? So He could send this helper. And in a sense, this helper, the Holy Spirit, is the mediator of the presence of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the presence of Christ to us. So He is with us. He promises to be with us. When you're struggling over anxiety or lust or covetousness or hating someone or whatever it is, He's with us. He's with us to help us. He's not distant.
and just hoping that things will turn out nicely. Okay, he's with us in the battle. All right? Also, and this could cover so many different things, and I'm not sure exactly how I'm going to write this up here because it's too long, but Christ gives us great promises to satisfy our deepest longings and warnings to protect us from danger. Okay? So all those things are for the present. He satisfies. Oops. Our deepest longings. He warns us of danger. Okay. Now, all of these things are elements or objective truths that cause us to exercise our faith in Christ. So if you think sanctification has nothing to do with faith, then try sanctification without believing any of this. Okay, it doesn't work. A part of our sanctification is to believe these things, to trust in these things. And of course, you don't just believe them and that makes them true. It's the fact that they are true that it gives it power. Okay? So what Christ has done, these are the things by which we are enabled to pursue holiness. These are the things that give us confidence. And so our faith is in Christ who has done all these things that we might grow in holiness. And not only has done these, but continues to do these things. Okay? Let me give you a little joke, and most of you have probably heard this before, but there was, and this may not even be a very good joke in light of the recent flooding and things in Louisiana, but I have to tell it anyway. So, there was a guy that the flood came, and the waters were rising, and someone came to this fellow's house and said, "You need to get out now, because you're not going to be able to leave pretty soon. The waters are going to cover up everything." And he said, "No, I'm just trusting the Lord to take care of me." And he said, "I'm going to stay." So sure enough, the waters rose on up, and pretty much had surrounded his house, and they were coming up into his house, and he realized he was going to be in trouble there pretty soon. Well, not too long after that, somebody came by in a boat and said, "Hey, jump in. We'll take you to safety." He said, No, I'm trusting the Lord to take me to safety." And of course, the water just kept on going, and pretty soon it had covered up everything. He had to get up on his roof because it was up to the roof. And finally, a helicopter comes through, and they're, "Hey, we're dropping a rope. Grab the rope and come on up." And he says, No, I'm trusting the Lord to deliver me." Well, eventually the water goes on up and he drowns. Well, in heaven, he's standing there and speaking with an angel, and the angel says, "Well, he says, you know, I don't understand. I trusted in the Lord. Why didn't the Lord help me?" And the angel said, "Well, you know, we sent somebody to come warn you. We sent somebody in a boat, and we sent somebody in a helicopter, and you refused all those three things. So what do you expect?" But anyway, thanks, Paul. I appreciate you. Anyway, I'll give you your money later. The point I'm trying to make with that joke is that, of course, there on one hand there's the no faith approach that says, "I've got to do all this on my own." Okay, obviously that guy was not displaying that kind of thing where he had to do it all on his own. That's not going to work either. People who were surrounded by water in Louisiana needed help. They needed help from the outside. They couldn't do it on their own. But there are two kinds of faith there, one of which is the wrong kind, that one of which is this guy illustrates, and that is the kind of faith that is totally passive and does nothing. Whereas the kind of faith that we are called to is the kind of faith that is active, that grabs on to the things that God has given us to pursue, that pursues those things because we trust in Him. Okay? Not that we trust in Him to do things as we sit there passively, but that we actively lay hold of those things. Okay? Now, how do we put that together with the faith that justifies? Because one of the things we ought to be very clear on is that the faith that justifies is a faith that is passive. It's not faith plus works. It's not, I will trust in the Lord and I will obey as hard as I can so that He will let me into His heaven. That's not going to work. In order to get into heaven, we have to completely, absolutely lay all of our trust in Christ, because there's not a thing that we can add to that. There's not anything we can do to qualify ourselves to be fit for God's heaven. Okay? But I think the solution to this is that it's the same faith that we're talking about. It's the same trust in Christ. But when it comes to the issue of justification, that faith recognizes that there's absolutely nothing that can be done. I have to lay everything into the hands of Christ. Okay? But that very same faith that justifies also trusts that Christ has ordained certain things for me to do so that I become active in the process of sanctification. Okay? So it's the very same faith in one case, because it's the nature of the situation. In the situation of whether I can be justified, there's nothing I can do except simply rest in Christ. But when it comes to sanctification, that very same faith calls me out to do and to exercise. Not that I'm earning anything, but because I trust that Christ is going to work. He already has worked, and He's going to continue to work in my life, and He calls me to be an active part of that. Okay? Now, I don't know if that completely solves that issue, but we need to understand that it's the same root attitude toward Christ that both justifies and sanctifies. In one case, it has to be passive because there's nothing we can add. In the other case, it's God working through us, enabling us to pursue these things. Okay? Any questions about that? Okay. All right. Well, let's go on and talk about a few other things related to this. First of all, faith prizes the superior worth of all that God is and promises to be for us in Jesus. Faith is not simply trusting that, you know, I'll do my part. Christ is going to do His part. But it's a faith, it's a looking to this Savior as the very one who is my all in all. That without Him, there's no reason to live. There's no reason to pursue this. Faith has to have an object. And God Himself and all the promises that He's given are the content of our faith. And the implication of this is that the pleasures of God are greater than the pleasures of sin. We're not going to get very far in the Christian life if we don't believe that the pleasures of God are greater than the pleasures of sin. We're not asking people, when we say, you know, you don't do this, you don't do that, we're not asking people to give up ultimate pleasure. We're saying, look, you're settling for something way, way lower than what you should be settling for. You're cheating yourself. Okay? The pleasures of God are greater than the pleasures of sin. And to think otherwise is really to question the goodness of God. That God's withholding something from us. He's holding the very best from us. Now, I want you to see this, how this plays out. If you would, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we can see this very issue coming into play. In fact, being the focus of the fall of man in this passage. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. Josh Dean, would you read that for us? Hey, you got to get on the ball there, over there. Genesis 3, 1 through 5.
He said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, you may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
All right. Do you see that temptation that he's bringing to Eve? Verse 5. He's saying, God's withholding something from you. He's cheating you. There's something better out there, and if you would just take this route, then you'd get that. You'd get that better thing. He's essentially, the temptation is to question the goodness of God. That God's not really that good, and he's holding something back from you, something better, because he's kind of stingy, actually. That's the lie. That's Satan's lie that, in a sense, is a part of every temptation that we face. Is to believe that the way that God calls us to go is not really as good as some other way. Not good for us. But let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. So I want you to see the affirmation of God's goodness. And in a sense, this is the highest affirmation of God's goodness. How do you know somebody's good? Or good toward you? They'll do good things for you. Maybe sacrifice for you. Seem to show interest in you. Look what Romans 8:32 says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Okay? Think of how ridiculous it is to question the goodness of God. This God sent his own son to live in a sinful, broken world, to die a humiliating, painful death on the cross for us. So, you know, to think, well, you know, I didn't get that new car I wanted, or somebody said something ugly to me, and if God could have made it so that I was that didn't happen to me and my feelings weren't hurt. Or God could have made me a little better looking and I would have had a much nicer life if I'd been better looking. Or whatever it might be. Think about it. God has given us His own Son. And if He would give us His own Son, how will He not also give us everything that's good for us? And it may be that it's not good for me to have that new car. Or it may be that it's not good for me to go through life in perfect ease with no one ever being angry at me or something like that. So we need to bank on God's radical commitment to our very best. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 now. And I want you to see how this has actually worked out in the lives of some of God's people. I hope you kept your finger in Romans 8, because we're going to come right back to that. Sorry, should have said that. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, he gave up a lot, earthly, speaking in an earthly level. He had a comfortable home. He had a nice place. And God sent him out to be a wanderer because God had something better for him. But it wasn't going to be delivered immediately. He had something better that Abraham looked forward to, and that was the basis. He didn't say, well, boy, serving God, I get the short end of the stick. You see, serving God, he knew that it was better. It was going to be a higher blessing, greater glory, greater pleasure in God. And so he looked forward to what God had promised to him. I'm not going to go through other passages, but if you look at verses 13 to 16, and then again, verses 32 to 40, you'll see some other examples of the same sort of theme, where it wasn't a choice between
If I go with God, then I'm going to be cheated. Or if I go with the world, I'm going to get something better. And that wasn't the choice at all. It was looking to the blessing that God gives to us in Himself. Now, one of the key things that we need to understand as we pursue sanctification is that gospel motives are stronger than legal motives. Okay, gospel motives, that is, believing these things about Christ and who He is and what He will do, is much more powerful in our lives than simply being told, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet. In essence, those things have no power in our lives. And if you would, if you still have your finger in Romans 8, go back there. But we've seen these passages already a number of times, but I just want to punctuate it. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Okay? Says it very plainly. The law couldn't do it. Do not rely on simply being told over and over again, this is what you ought to be doing. That is not going to make you more holy. It might scare you a little bit. It might make you clean things up momentarily. But it's not going to do the inner heart work of transformation that God has for us. Okay? That will not get us anywhere in terms of radical, down to the core of our being, growth in grace. Look over in chapter 6, verse 14. He says that sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The only hope that we have is that we're not living under this system of simply being told what to do, but that there is grace surrounding us, empowering us, motivating us, encouraging us. The gospel has power to change us. The law does not have power to change us. So we need to focus on Christ and His promises so that we have hope. Let me read to you a quote from Thomas Chalmers. He was a preacher and a professor in Scotland. He says, there are, and this is a little old language, kind of hard to follow, but bear with me. "There are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world. Either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regard from an object that is not worthy of it." In other words, you might be convinced that this just isn't worth your time. It's not worth your attention. It's not worth your focus and effort. "Or by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. My purpose is to show that from the constitution of our nature, the former method is altogether incompetent and ineffectual, and that the latter method will alone suffice for the rescue and recovery of the heart from the wrong affection that domineers over it." In other words, if we just simply are told, don't do this because that's not a good idea, that's not going to work. We need to replace that with the vision that God Himself is a much greater blessing, that we pursue Him because He is worthy of our heart's attachment. The things around us, the sins that we tend to cling to, those are not worthy of our heart's attachment. And so for these reasons, a key aspect of sanctification is to use the desires that God has given us as converted people to move us toward God. Okay? So, that means we need to learn to stir up our affections with scriptural motivations. Okay? We need to dangle, in a sense, those carrots of God's promises before us so that we say, ah, that's what I need. And of course, it's not like the horse where you dangle the carrot and you never get it. In this case, you get the carrot. Okay? And you get more and more carrots, in a sense. So, we need to think of it in this sense, that the desires that we have, that God has given us as his people, are like sails on a ship or a boat. The sails are there. What our job, as we're called to do, is to configure the sails, and I'm not a sailor, so I don't know all the right words, but turn the sails in such a way that we catch the wind. We catch the wind of God's work, and so that the sails move us along. Okay? It's like I said, it's like a carrot before a horse. Now, the assumption here is that our hearts have actually been renewed, that there are new desires in there. We have to be changed from a barge that doesn't have any sails to a sailboat. Only God can do that. We look to Him to do that. We can't construct those things on our own. We look to God. So we have to stir up our God-given desires with the prospect of satisfaction in God. And this requires some effort, and it requires some skill. We have to learn to present the truth to our inner desires so that our desires will react to the truth and motivate us to pursue righteousness. And what I'm talking about here is things like meditation on Scripture. We talked about these things last week. Meditation on Scripture, prayer, memorizing Scripture, being with God's people, being accountable to God's people, encouraging one another, thinking of Christ feeding us through the Lord's Supper, our baptism testifies to God's grace and assures us. All these things we are to use to stir us up to pursue holiness. The Puritans used to call this preaching to the heart. Now, we probably don't think, well, I'm not a preacher, so, you know, I don't really need to worry about learning to preach. Well, you may not need to learn how to do all the stuff that a preacher does, but you do need to learn to preach. We all need to learn to preach. I was talking with Ben the other night, and I was telling him I didn't say it quite this way, but some of the most vehement sermons that I've ever heard were in the shower in the morning, and I preached them to myself because I knew that as I was thinking about the day, or I was thinking about some relationship issue or something like that, or some temptation, I knew there was something in my heart that wasn't right. And I was toying with something in the back of my head, some evil thought or a bad intention or something like that. And I knew that I just couldn't go out and face the day, or my renewed self knew that I couldn't go out and face the day and not having really dealt with that before the Lord. And so I start piling all this stuff, and then there's part of me, this fleshly part of me is going, no, I want to do this. I want to hang on to this thing. I've got to have this. All right, but then, you know, I keep on preaching. And I can't say that I've always been successful at converting myself in the shower, so to speak. But that's what we have to do. We have to learn to preach to ourselves. Preach the Word of God to ourselves, knowing, because you know yourself and you know what's going on, and you know that somewhere that you're planning to sin. You're harboring something that you know is not right before the Lord. And before you get to the point where you're going to go, you know, cut somebody's head off over something that they said to you yesterday, and you found that zinger, that you're going to set them right, or whatever it might be, you got to do some preaching and ask the Lord to change your heart. This was an important element in the Puritans' pursuit of holiness. J.I. Packer says in his book, A Quest for Godliness, Puritan meditation on Scripture was modeled on the Puritan sermon. In meditation, the Puritan would seek to search and challenge his heart, stir his affections to hate sin and love righteousness, and encourage himself with God's promises, just as Puritan preachers would do from the pulpit. That's the kind of thing we need to do. And if you're not sure about the content, I can tell you right now, having sat through Paul's sermon this morning, there's no way that any of us could have fully absorbed everything that he had to say this morning from the Scriptures. We need to go back and preach that sermon to ourselves all over again. I know I do. There is much to be unpacked in my own heart and soul. And the last thought that I want to leave you with is that we need to cultivate a sense and believe that God really does take pleasure in our obedience. It's hard. It's very difficult to believe that because we know that God is perfect. He is holy. He sees right down to the heart. And you know there are some things in your heart that aren't right. And that even after you've preached to yourself, in the next moment you're distracted by pride or something else. And we're constantly struggling with these things. So how in the world can we believe that God is pleased with our obedience? Our obedience is partial and limited, and so we tend to feel like God could never have any pleasure in our obedience. But Hebrews 13 tells us, Hebrews 13:21, you don't have to turn there. It says, or verse 20 and 21, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." That passage tells us that we can please God. In spite of our limitations, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our failings, we really can please God. That doesn't mean that He's perfectly pleased, but He is pleased. And we can feel that. We can sense it. You know, I said no to this temptation. I looked the other way when I was tempted to lust, and I found more satisfaction in Christ. Or I put away that anxiety that I was having over whether my job was on the line or something like that. And Christ, God was watching that. He was helping me in that, and He is pleased that Christ's work is being formed in me. It's receiving fruit in my life. We can be encouraged by that. I think a good analogy is to a child cleaning his room. Of course, all of our children, when we say go clean your room, they do just a jam-up job of that. Never have to speak twice to them about it. But I've heard that other families have trouble with this. And you say, go clean your room, and they stay in there for 30 minutes or so. So something's happening. And you go in there, and you can tell that something happened, but it's not exactly the vision that you had of a clean room. But at the same time, we can say, I am really happy that you made this effort, and you did do some important things here. You moved some things around and all that. And at the same time, I see that there's a ways to go. There's some learning that needs to take place. And I think in a sense God looks at us that way, at least when we look at our children in a gracious way, that we can see that there are places to go, that there's more to do, and yet be pleased with the progress that's being made. A statement that I've heard somewhere, and I'm not even sure the source of it, says that God has a very big heart and very high standards. All at the same time. He has a very big heart and very high standards. He is easy to please and hard to satisfy. God is easy to please and hard to satisfy. So let us be encouraged that God can be pleased in our obedience and take pleasure ourselves in knowing that. Let's ask God's blessing on this time. Father in heaven, we ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us, grow us in our faith, so that we would have an active faith that pursues Christ and His blessings and promises and His pleasures over the pleasures of sin. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.